1079. I'm starting at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there was some Greek among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me."
Thank you, Jenny. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help as we look at your word. We ask for you to send your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to make these things clear to our minds, to our hearts, that we might see Jesus more clearly, that we might love him more, and we might follow him more closely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 65 years ago, in a couple of months, this country was anticipating the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. An estimated 27 million people watched this on television. Another 11 million listened on the radio. That was the entire population of Great Britain at the time. People, this was the first coronation, obviously televised, and people went out and bought televisions just so that they could watch the event. They went out and bought their first television, and they invited their friends round, and everyone was focused on this great day. There was great hope because her father had died the previous year. People wore black armbands and there was time of mourning, but there was hope in this new queen. There were about 8,000 people gathered in Westminster Abbey, several million people, 3 million people lining the streets of London. Thousands of journalists, 500 photographers from 92 different countries around the world were gathered to see this queen's coronation. Now, there are many different parts to the coronation ceremony, but it mainly focuses on two things: what the king or queen pledges to do for the people, and then in turn, what the people will do in homage or in allegiance to the king or queen. So there's kind of an exchange, that what the king or queen will do for the people, and then what the people will pledge their allegiance to. So in taking the coronation oath, the queen swore to govern the peoples of the United Kingdom and Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Canada, South Africa, and so on, according to their respective laws and customs. And the nation in turn gave its pledge to her. In fact, people even watching at home on television were asked to stand when they gave their homage to the queen. And the dukes and the barons and the lords and everyone there in Westminster Abbey were asked also to pay their homage. And they said things like this: "I do become your liegeman of life and limb." Now, liegeman, that's where we get the word allegiance. They were pledging their allegiance to this queen and even their life and limb. "I do become your liegeman to live and die against all manner of folks, so help me God." So it's a ceremony. The ceremony to formally set out what the king or queen would do for the people and to make it clear what it means to be the king's or the queen's liegeman, a man whose allegiance is to the king only. In our passage this morning, we also have, I think, those two same messages coming through. As we examine this passage, I think we'll see what Jesus came to do for his people, and then also what it means to be one of his people, what it means to be his liegeman. You see, the reaction to Jesus was growing. The reaction to Jesus was growing. More and more people had heard about him and what he'd done for Lazarus, raising a man from the dead, a man who'd been dead for days. And he raised him from the dead, and the news is spreading. And more people are coming to the conclusion that there's something special about Jesus. In fact, they're coming to the conclusion that he is the promised Messiah. They're beginning to see that Jesus is one sent by God himself. And we're told in verse 12 that a great crowd had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they had gone to meet Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. And they're waving palm branches. And that's why we call this Palm Sunday, as we reflect on that time when Jesus came into Jerusalem, was recognized as king, and celebrated as king. Those palm branches were a symbol of national victory for the Jews. About 190 years before this time, some occupiers had been driven out of the temple, and that's where the Hanukkah celebration comes from. And then shortly after that, they were driven out of Jerusalem altogether, and the people celebrated by waving palm branches and celebrating the heroes. It was like a ticker tape parade, celebrating the victory, a national victory, celebrating heroes who had driven out the occupiers. And the people, were told, when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem, were shouting, "Hosanna," which literally means, "Save now, save us now." And they're quoting a psalm there, Psalm 118. "Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it seems that they saw him as a certain kind of savior. They saw him as a certain kind of savior, a political or a military king that would drive out the occupying Romans and restore the nation of Israel to greatness. And they do see him as the new king of Israel. We're told, "Blessed is the king of Israel," they shout. Yes, the Messiah has come. Life is about to get better. He will save us from the Romans and give us back our freedom. Make Israel great again. They're celebrating because they see Jesus' path as one leading to greatness, and they want to be around greatness. And unlike previous occasions when people tried to put Jesus into this role, this time he seems to step into it. He doesn't turn away from it. He seems to acknowledge that, yes, I have come to save. I am the one in that Psalm 118. I have come to save. But Jesus goes on to tell the people more about what he came to do, to fill out the picture for us. In verse 14, John tells us that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now think about it. This isn't the sort of triumphal entry that you would normally think about for a military leader, someone coming to show their power and their force. That's what strong military leaders do or political leaders do. They'd be riding on royal steeds, wouldn't they? War horses. But Jesus selects a donkey and a small donkey to send, I think, a more important message. And that is, John tells us that Jesus was pointing to what the prophet Zechariah had written about this coming Messiah. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So Jesus is both a saving king and a king bringing peace, not war. There's something very unexpected about Jesus. He is more than the people realize. Even the people who are standing right there, he is more than they realize. John tells us that even the disciples don't fully understand. We just heard read in verse 16. Jesus came to do more than the people realize. And John helps us to see that Jesus has come for more than just the Jewish people. More than just the Jewish people. People are coming from all over to see him. Millions of people from far away would have been in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they are coming to Jesus. They are coming to see Jesus. John even records the Pharisees in verse 9 saying, "See, this is getting us this plotting and scheming to get rid of Jesus is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." They can see this movement gathering some momentum. And they're worried that Jesus is going to bring down the power structure, their power structure, and bring a harsh response from the Romans. And John, I think, goes on here to help us see how this King Jesus is his appeal goes well beyond the Jewish people. Verse 20, "There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, at the Passover." Now, this is probably a way of referring to non-Jews, Gentiles. But people who acknowledged God and worshiped God, but weren't Jews themselves. But these people outside of Israel are drawn to this King Jesus. And you know, it's right that they should be, isn't it? It's right that they should be. The passage from Zechariah that Jesus pointed to in his riding on a donkey, that passage goes on to say, "He will proclaim peace to the nations." He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is a savior king for the world, bringing peace to the world, not just the Jewish people. And we see that today, don't we? There's some statistics from the Pew Research Foundation looking at where Christians are around the world. And we see that Christianity truly is a global religion, a multicultural religion. Some people think, well, that's a kind of Western idea. That could not be farther from the truth. The research shows that approximately 25% of Christians are in Europe, 25% in Central and South America, 12% in North America, 22% in Africa, 15% and growing very fast in Asia. And we contrast that with a picture of the Muslim religion, which would be kind of a middle band there through the Middle East and into Northern Africa, about 90% there. 95% of all Hindus from India and that region of the world, 88% of Buddhists in East Asia. Christianity is a global religion. Christ is for the nations. And we see that. We see that today. Jesus is the Messiah, but he is the Messiah who will save and bring peace to the nations. What else does John want us to see about what Jesus came to do? Well, let's look at what Jesus' response is when he hears that there are more people that want to see him. So he's told that the Greeks want to see him. His first response sounds like it's right in line with what the crowds are expecting, doesn't it? He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," in verse 23. That all sounds very immediate, doesn't it? Right now. You can hear that and think, the time has come to oust the Romans. Yes, Jesus, we're with you. We're with you on your path to glory. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then Jesus continues, and he shows us more about himself and what he came to do. He charts a different path to glory for himself and for those who follow him. He seems to say, yes, yes, I'm on my way to glory. I'm on that path, and it is days away. In days, I will be raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. But my path to glory is not what you have in mind. Look at Jesus continues in verse 24. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You see, Jesus is using a metaphor here, but we know what he's pointing to. He's saying that the path that I must take involves me dying so that I can be the king who saves. I can be the king who brings peace to the nations. He's saying that to accomplish his mission, the mission that he came for, he first has to die. Now, the people are talking about glory and victory. People are being drawn to him, the idea of victory now. But Jesus says, the kind of glory and victory that I'm achieving over your sin and your death, the kind of victory that will truly save you and produce the fruit and the harvest of Jews and Gentiles and all nations, involves me dying. The path to glory involves Jesus dying. And that's not what the people would have been expecting to hear, is it? They want victory over the Romans now. They want their lives made better now. Jesus, we thought you were our man. But you know what the psalm that they had been singing for him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it might have given them a clue. The stanza just before the Hosanna they'd been shouting says this: "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You see, the Lord is building something great. The Lord is building something great. He's saving his people. He's bringing peace. And it needs a cornerstone. But first, that cornerstone will be rejected. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus' path to glory involves him giving himself to save us. To save us from the punishment that the world deserves. We deserve it for our sin, for pushing away our Creator, for pushing away our Father, God, and for thousands of years, ignoring God, doubting Him, worshiping other fake gods, thousands of years of mercy and forgiveness building up that debt. And Jesus has come to take that punishment on His shoulders and to save us from spending eternity away from him in hell, and away from anyone who is good or anything that is good. Jesus has come to save us from that. And he's come to bring peace, peace between God and man, and for all the nations. But to do this saving and bring this peace, he must die. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus becomes our bread of life, our bread of life, by letting his grain of wheat die. So this is what King Jesus came to do. This is what King Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save. He came to bring peace between God and man. And not only for Israel, but for the nations. And to accomplish this work, first, he must die. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I ask you just to pause for a moment and consider Jesus? Consider Jesus for a moment. The people who saw him knew that he was from God. The people who witnessed him up close, they saw him raise people from the dead. They knew that he was from God. And think about this. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God walking the earth, and the people are asking him to come and rule right now. Come and rule us. We throw ourselves at your feet. Save us now. Take power, Jesus. We want to follow you. We want to honor you. He's the Son of God with the world at his feet. And what does he do? What does he do? He goes to the cross to save you. He throws his life, this kernel of wheat, to the ground and dies so that you can live and so that you can have peace with God. Now, I think that's a king worth following. At least a king worth considering following. So let's think about that for a second. What is our part? How do we become Jesus' liege man? What does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus goes on to tell them what it will mean for people to follow him. You see, the crowds, they want to identify with Jesus. They want to be part of what he's doing. They want to hear him. And he says, let me tell you what it will mean to be my people, to follow me. This is where I'm going, and if you're coming and you're pledging your allegiance to me, this is what it means. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus is telling them and us what it means to be one of his people. Yes, the Son of Man will be glorified. You're right about that. But this will happen by the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. And following Jesus, being a Christian, will mean following him on this path. It will mean dying. It will mean dying to your old life, giving that life to the cross so that you can bear fruit. It will mean hating our lives in this world. Wow. If you're going to follow Jesus where he's going and accept his authority over your life, you're going to have to let go of the life you had in mind, the life you control. It means, verse 26, following Jesus, giving him the controls, following him even when you don't know what's around the corner. Well, we don't ever know what's around the corner. It means following him and trusting him. And Jesus says, being one of his people means, verse 26, serving him. Seeing your life's purpose as service to Jesus and pointing more people to him, valuing others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, as I thought about this combination, I know we've got a number of people in our congregation who are part of the Air Force. And I you know what it's like to pledge your allegiance to something and to lose control of your life. When you sign up to be part of the service, you start saying things like the needs of the Air Force, or whatever my nation asks me to do, I'll do. You know what that feels like. And if you haven't been part of that, well, that's what it's like. You lose control over the path that your life is going to take because you've given it to someone else. You might have ideas about how you want your life to work out, and, oh, I really wish I could go here and do this, and this would really help my career. But actually, someone else is deciding that for you, and you have given that over to someone else, and you serve and you follow. And this is hard. This is not glory and prosperity now, is it? This is the opposite of what these people thought in the streets. Following Jesus, being identified with him, is letting go of the controls, humbling yourself, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and following him, serving him wherever he leads. But you know what? He doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done or that he won't do. Jesus died. He held lightly what the world was offering and went to the cross. He said, "Not my will, but yours, Father." And he obediently served the Father. We have Jesus as our model. But for us, following Jesus on this path is hard. I mean, what does it even mean to hate our life in this world? Well, I think it means a revaluation of where your allegiance is. Changing your allegiance from maybe immediate or short-term comforts to giving your life to Jesus, handing over the controls to Jesus. I think it means being prepared to let go of things that will mean comfort and security now, and being prepared to let go of things that will give short-term satisfaction in this world. I think it's the opposite of the philosophy of life that says you only live once. I mean, if the kind of Instagram philosophy of life, you know, seize the day and make the most of it, add this to your bucket list, it's the opposite of that. It's handing over the controls. It's handing over my sin because Jesus is better, because Jesus buys peace or brings peace and salvation. And then it's lived out. This following Jesus is lived out. Let me give you a couple of examples. Some that are obvious, and I suppose when we think of people hating their life in this world and serving Jesus, we think of Christian missionary heroes like Eric Little, the Olympic champion, gold medalist, Olympic champion, top of the world. He could have gone on the speaking circuit. He could have been a sporting hero and lived his life in great comfort. He was on top of the world, front page hero. And what does he do? He goes to China to serve as a missionary, bears great fruit, but eventually dies in a Japanese internment camp. But what fruit from that life? What fruit from that life that said, "I'm yours. You have the controls." What does the world say when people do things like this? What do you think the world said to him when he made that decision to go? "What are you doing? You're throwing your life away. You are throwing your life away." When the Farrells, a family that we've supported as missionaries here for many years, 10 years ago, they stood up at Eden Baptist Church and they said that they felt called to leave their jobs in Cambridge, to take their children and go work on the mercy ships in Africa. And I remember thinking, wow, how lightly they were valuing what they had in Cambridge and their jobs and their security for their children, and how they were following what Christ wanted them to do. They were throwing their lives away. Some of you are going on the church plant. And going on church plant is hard. It means leaving relationships, leaving the comfort of Grace Church and the things you've gotten used to, and starting things over. There was an article just this last week that said, is there ever a good time to plant a church? Is there ever an easy time to plant a church? There isn't. These things are hard. When Kate Hammond left Grace Church, left the top spot at her school, top of her career, to take the skills that God had given her and gifted her with, to take those skills and the gospel of Jesus to Indonesia, was she throwing her life away? When our brothers and sisters who maybe struggle with different things, maybe it's same-sex attraction, but they live obedient, celibate lives when the world is shouting, come on, be yourself, express who you are. Are they throwing their lives away? When other brothers, we've been talking in home groups about faithfulness on the front lines, about doing good work where you are, about being a messenger of the gospel, about molding culture in your, wherever you are, in your workplace or wherever your front line is. When people stick in hard places, when maybe they turn down a promotion because they think that's where God wants to use me, are they throwing their lives away? Well, maybe according to the world. But not according to Jesus. Not according to Jesus. Yes, the Christian life following the King will mean throwing your life away, handing him the controls, trusting him. But let me tell you, it is not a bad exchange. It is not a bad exchange. As I lose my life and I hand him the controls, I'm also handing him all of my sin and all of my unrighteousness. He's taking that on. He's saying, I've got it. I've got it. And this exchange is not without joy and hope. We're not meant to just kind of gut it out. Lose your life and gut it out. Look what Jesus says. Look at the hope that accompanies every hard thing in this passage. Look, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Verse 25, anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. How's that for an exchange? Hold lightly your life in this world and exchange it for eternal life. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. So wherever Christ is, we are there. Wherever we are, he is there. We're called to serve Christ. We're called to serve Christ in this life, and then we're told, my Father will honor the one who serves me. This is not a bad exchange. This is throwing your life into the hands of the King of creation, the one who will rule forever. And this is the Christ-shaped life. Jesus, as we go through this holy week leading up to Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, you'll see this in Jesus. And we know that Jesus, for the joy set before him, he was looking at the joy set before him and enduring the cross for us. And that's what we're called to. We're called to hold those things and set that joy before us as well as we live our Christ-shaped life. It's this sort of understanding, I think, that allows the Apostle Paul to say, to live is Christ. To say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. To say, whatever were gains to me before, all those things that I valued before, that life that I valued before, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing him, for the sake of allegiance to Christ. Friends, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King, and he came to save the world. He came to bring peace to the nations. The people were so right to shout, save us. Save us. But he was more than they thought. He was more than they imagined. He came to die in order to save. He gave himself for us. The grain of wheat has become our bread of life. And his path to glory is our path as we follow him. We're called to let go of the world, to let go of our lives and embrace him, pledge our allegiance to him, hand over the controls of our life to him, follow him, and serve him. As I finished preparing this, there's a song that came into my mind, and there wasn't time to kind of sing it together, but I'm going to read to you a couple of the stanzas because I think it captures, and you'll probably hear the tune in your head, it captures what we've just been thinking about. It's the song, The Servant King. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve, and give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his serving you and loving us, laying aside all that was on offer, laying aside heaven to come and to save us, to humble himself even to death on a cross. And Father, we just pray that as we embrace that, as we see him for who he is, that we might change our allegiance, that we might be people who can hold lightly the things of this world, and that we might be people who can embrace him and say, I trust you, I follow you, I want to serve you. Father, help us with that. Help us with that, we pray. And help us this week as we go into this Holy Week to walk with Jesus this week. Follow him in John's gospel and see our King walking this path for us. Father, we pray this for his glory and in his name. Amen.